Invite Lori, if she would come forward. Where is Lori? Is she back yet? There she is. All right, come on forward, Lori. We want to officially welcome you as part of our church family. I'd like to invite Henry and the church elders to also come forward. We want to have a special word of prayer for Lori today. You know, we know from the example that Jesus gave us after his baptism, he came up out of the water, he knelt on the bank and he prayed. The Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. And we're going to ask God in a special way that he would send his Spirit to fill the heart and the life of Lori, that God would guide you in all the things that you do. I've asked Henry if he would have a special word of prayer for you, and then right after that, we'd like to give you your baptismal certificate. So why don't you kneel right here, and the elders will gather around, and those of you who are seated, if you just bow your heads.
Oh, loving Father, we want to thank you for the gift that is your Son, Jesus.
Amen.
We want to thank you, Lord, that though we have been wrong and defiled of sin and gone our own way, that you have constantly gone after us. Amen. That, Lord, when we were a long way off, you came running toward us and threw your arms around us and kissed us and said, "Welcome home." Mm. Lord, we want to especially praise you today for the gift of the new birth and new life. And we want to thank you for the expansion of the family of Christ. Lord, we want to thank you especially for our sister Lori. Lord, her desire to follow you, her love for you has been an inspiration. Lord, we never want to lose that same love. Lord, we pray that if we have, that as you say in Revelation, that you would rebuke those whom you love and you would bring us back to you. Lord, you stand at the door knocking, and we pray that you would give us the strength through Christ to let you in. Lord, we just rejoice with you, as does all heaven, that Lori has come into the fold. And Lord, we know that this makes the devil extremely angry. He does not like the idea of a new birth, of leaving him behind and all the trappings of the world. But Lord, we are not here to give him credit. He has already lost, and you are far more powerful than any devil.
Amen.
And so, Lord, we pray that you would send your angels and protect Lori in a very special way, that you would send an extra outpouring of your Spirit, that you would guide her continually into your truth and help her see day by day as the newness of every dawn, the beauty of your love for her. Lord, and we look forward very soon to that day when we will see you face to face. And we are thankful that our sister, like Lori, will be there. And we pray especially for all of those who may not yet be in your family, Lord. And we wish to be there. May her testimony publicly of her love for you be an inspiration to others to make that same stand and join you in the kingdom eternal. Lord, go with us now, we pray. Give us that same passion for you. May it never wane. And thank you so much for the witness she has already been and that she will be through you. We surrender her to your hands, and we commit her to him who never sleeps, and to him who one day very soon will come again and take us home. We love you, and we thank you, and we come in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Lori, as a reminder of this very special occasion, we want to give you your baptismal certificate. We also have a book that we wanted to give you. And as a church family, by a show of hands, we would like to welcome Lori as part of the Granite Bay Church family. If you would just raise your hand. Welcome, Lori. God bless you. Thank you. Well, good morning, everybody. Again, welcome. We've been studying over the past few weeks the book of Romans, and I understand that that is the subject of our Sabbath school quarterly as well. I didn't know that at the time, but we'll have a double dose of Romans over the next few weeks. But it's worthwhile. Sometimes you have to read Paul several times to really get at what he's saying. We've got a fantastic passage of Scripture that we'll be looking at this morning, found in Romans chapter 3. And we'll begin reading there from verse 21 onwards. And it deals with the subject of Christ and his righteousness, how we obtain that. Now, just to kind of bring you up to speed as to where we are, we've looked at several themes thus far in our study of Romans. We've looked at righteousness that is obtained by faith in Jesus. And then Paul spoke about the failure of the Gentiles to obtain righteousness. He spoke about the failure of the Jews to obtain righteousness. And now over here, beginning in verse 21 of chapter 3, Paul again addresses the subject of righteousness being obtained by Jesus. And so let's jump right into it. Verse 21, Romans chapter 3, verse 21, Paul writes, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." So let's begin then with a definition of what righteousness is. What is righteousness? Well, here's one definition that I think is particularly significant. Righteousness is defined as the correctness of thinking, feeling, and acting. What is righteousness? Correct thinking, feeling, and acting. Well, that makes sense. If our thinking is correct, that'll influence our feelings. And if our thinking and feeling is correct, that, of course, will result in correct actions, correct doing. In contrast with the universal sinfulness of man and his futile attempts to gain righteousness by the works of the law, that is, obedience to the law, Paul now proceeds to describe a righteousness that God is ready to bestow upon all who have faith in Jesus. So what is it that God is willing to bestow upon all who have faith in Jesus? Well, correct thinking, feeling, and acting. That's what God wants to bestow upon those who trust in Him. This subject, of course, was introduced in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, where Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ." The word gospel there is good news. "For it is the power of God unto salvation." The word there, power, is interesting. Dumanis, we get the word dynamite from the Greek there, dumanis. "For the Jew first, also for the Gentile. For therein the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So here is a righteousness, correct thinking, feeling, and acting, that is given to those who exercise faith in Jesus. He says, this is apart from the law. In other words, you can't obtain this kind of righteousness through an effort to obey God's law, through our works. It doesn't work that way. It comes by faith. These words emphasize that righteousness, correct thinking, feeling, and acting, cannot be obtained by the works of the law, but by faith, and it is a gift of God. It says that this righteousness was being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Notice the two words there, the law and the prophets. The Old Testament is divided up into two sections. The first five books of the Old Testament is referred to as the law, the Pentateuch, written by Moses, and the rest of the Old Testament was referred to as the prophets. In other words, Paul is saying there is a righteousness that the Old Testament bore witness to. That, of course, being the righteousness that comes by faith. That is the Old and New Testament. It says the central purpose of the Old Testament and the ceremonial system was to teach that righteousness was obtained by faith in the coming Redeemer. That, of course, was Christ. Jesus addressed this when speaking to the Jewish leaders. He said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they which testify of me." Jesus said, the Old Testament testified of me, "but you won't come to me that you may have life." So not only is a knowledge of the Scriptures needed, but an actual coming to Jesus is needed, an exercising of faith in order to be the recipients of right thinking, feeling, and acting. Now, then he defines a little more what this righteousness is. He says it's the righteousness of God. All who exercise faith in Jesus may become partakers of the righteousness of God, not just any righteousness. Now, this is a beautiful thought. You, by faith, can become partakers of the thinking, feeling, and actions of God Himself. What a thought. We can think the thoughts of God. We can feel the feelings of God. We can do the things that are pleasing to God. How? By faith. It is a gift that God will give those who exercise faith in Jesus. Paul will expand upon this. We'll see it in just a moment. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 puts it this way. He says, "Whereby we are given exceedingly great and precious promises," speaking of the promises in God's Word, that by these, the promises, he might be partakers of what's those next two words? The divine nature. That's another way of saying the righteousness of God. We can become partakers of the divine nature of the righteousness of God by faith. That's what these promises are for. Now, here's a statement in Desire of Ages. The book Desire of Ages is a book written on the life of Jesus, and it builds upon this idea of how we obtain this righteousness. If we consent, He, God, will so identify Himself with our thoughts, our aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to His will, that when obeying Him, we shall but be carrying out our own impulses. What do you think about that? That's good news, isn't it? Wow. The will, refined and sanctified, will find its highest delight in doing His service. When we know God, as it is our privilege to know Him, our life will be a life of continual obedience. That's the actions of God. Through an appreciation of the character of Christ, through communion with God, sin will become hateful to us. And I say amen to that. It's a gift that God gives us by faith. It says, how are we to obtain this righteousness? Through faith in Jesus Christ to all and upon all. Faith is, as it were, the hand that the sinner stretches forth to receive the free gift of God's righteousness. I want to talk about faith for just a minute. What is faith? Here is a beautiful definition of what faith is. It comes from the book entitled, The Faith I Live By. And here is the definition. Faith is trusting in God. Stop right there. So what is faith? Trusting in God. But what is it about God that we are to put our trust in? That's explained. You see these little lines right here? This dash? It's kind of like a bracket or a comma. In other words, it expands upon what it is that we need to trust about God. Faith is trusting in God. What is it to be trust? Believing that He loves us and that He knows what is for our best good. So what is it that we need to do? We need to believe that God loves us and He knows what is best for us. That's where it begins. Trust in God's mercy. Trust in His love. Thus, instead of our own way, it leads us to choose His way. In place of our ignorance, we accept His wisdom. In place of our weakness, His strength. In place of our sinfulness, His righteousness. Our lives, ourselves, are already His. Faith acknowledges His ownership and accepts its blessing. Where there is not only a belief in God's word, but a submission to the will of God, where the heart is yielded to Him, the affections fixed upon Him, there is faith. Faith that works by love and purifies the soul. Through this faith, the heart is renewed into the image of God. That is the righteousness of Christ. So when Paul says that the just shall live by faith, he's talking about an abiding trust in Jesus. What is it that we ought to trust? In God's love for us and believe that He knows what is best for us and leave ourselves in His hands. Does that make sense? You understand the simplicity of faith? Trusting completely to Jesus. All right, he says there is no difference. Paul has already shown that both the Jews and the Gentiles are in need of the righteousness of Christ. I'm going to skip this verse because of time. He just expands upon that. Now, verse 23, a well-known verse. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. First part of the verse, for all have sinned. The word sin there literally means to miss the mark. God has set a standard. We have all fallen short of that standard. All have fallen short of God's ideal. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. The glory of God, that is to measure up. We have not measured up to the image or the likeness of God. Now think back, when God created the earth, as we have recorded in Genesis chapter 1, then God said, let us make man in our image. Verse 27, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He man. So man was created in the beginning to be in the image of God, but sin marred the image of God within man. The purpose of the plan of redemption is not only to forgive us for our sins, but to restore the image of God once more within us. That is referred to as the righteousness of Christ. So we've all sinned, we've all fallen short of the image of God, but the plan of redemption is to restore that image within us. How is that to happen? By faith, by simply trusting in God's goodness and will for us. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, the character of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just by the Spirit of the Lord. So there we have this work of being restored into the image of God. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. A couple words we want to look at in this verse. Firstly, let's talk about the word justified. What does that mean? To be justified is to be declared righteous. To be declared righteousness. Since all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, our only hope of being declared righteous is in having Christ's righteousness take the place of our unrighteousness. Justification then must come as a free gift from God because we have no righteousness in and of ourselves to justify us. We're guilty. Our only hope of being declared righteous is if somebody else steps in our place and says, my righteousness takes the place of their unrighteousness, and that's what Jesus does for us. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 6 is a beautiful verse. In his day shall Judah be saved, and Israel shall dwell in safety. Now, in the Old Testament, God's church was referred to as Judah and Israel. Now, this is the name by which he shall be called, that's the church, the Lord, our righteousness. The Lord, our righteousness. Now, it's interesting, in the Bible, we see a number of similarities between marriage and the experience of God's people and Christ. Often in the Bible, the church is spoken of as the bride, and Jesus is referred to as the bridegroom. Now, you know what happened way back there in the Garden of Eden, just before God performed the first marriage between Adam and Eve. The Bible says that God caused a deep sleep to come upon Adam, and while he slept, God opened up his side, removed a rib, and with that which God removed from Adam, he created Eve. Then he brought the two together, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. And God performed the first marriage ceremony there in the Garden of Eden. It's also interesting then, if you go back forward in time, you have Jesus, the second Adam, who hangs upon the cross. He too goes into a deep sleep, the sleep of death. There is a Roman soldier that has a spear and thrusts it up into the side of Christ. From the side of Jesus comes forth water and blood. And with the blood of Christ, God makes the church the bride. And in the same way that when a husband and a wife are married, when a bridegroom and a bride and a bridegroom are married, she then assumes the name of her husband, so likewise the church, when the church is married to Christ, the church receives the name of her husband. Thus, the scripture refers to the church as having the name, the Lord, our righteousness. We take upon ourselves the name of Jesus. The gospel according to marriage. Mark chapter 2, verse 9, which is easier to say, this is Jesus speaking, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk. You remember the story? This was the story where the paralytic was brought to Jesus and lowered down through the roof. And Jesus said, your sins are forgiven you. And the Jewish leaders said, this man blasphemes. Who can forgive sins but God? Jesus then said, is it easier to say you are forgiven or to say rise and walk? Then, of course, Jesus healed the man. You see, in order for Christ to give us forgiveness, it cost heaven a tremendous price. Jesus came and he gave his life in atonement for sin. This morning in our Sabbath school class, we spoke about what that sacrifice really involved. Jesus bearing the guilt of the sins of the entire world. An experience that no person has ever fully had. We've never had anyone bear the full consequences of their own sins. The full guilt of their own sins. That won't happen until after the second resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years. Everybody who's died now has died the first death. Only Christ experienced the weight of the sins of the whole world and cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken? Jesus endured all of that in order to provide us forgiveness, to give us his righteousness. Just an incredible thought. The amazing love of God in what Jesus did for us. In the book Steps to Christ, page 62, we've got this statement. Since we are sinful, unholy, we cannot perfectly obey the holy law. We have no righteousness of ourselves with which to meet the claims of the law of God, but Christ has made a way of escape for us. He lived on earth amid trials and temptations such as we have to meet. He lived a sinless life. He died for us, and now he offers to take our sins and give us his righteousness. If we give ourselves to him and accept him as your Savior, then sinful as your life may be, for his sake, you are accounted righteous. Christ's character stands in place of your character, and you are accepted before God just as if you have never sinned. What a transaction that is. All of our sins taken by Jesus, all of his righteousness and perfection credited to our account, that we stand before the Father spotless and perfect, not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. Talks about being justified by his grace. Grace can be defined as kindness, favor, goodwill. The grace of God is more than just his willingness to forgive us. It is also the active, energizing power of the Holy Spirit in the life. It is God's given desire and power to do his will. So grace can also be defined as the desire and the power to do God's will. Do we need more desire and power to do God's will? Yes, we do. That's why you'll find often in the New Testament, especially Paul, will say, "Grace be multiplied unto you." In other words, Paul is praying that you would have more desire and power to do God's will. I'm going to skip 2 Peter. It says basically the same thing. Here in the book Gospel Workers, page 70, divine grace is the great element of saving power. That's the desire and the power God gives us to do his will. After all, doesn't the Bible say that it's God who works within you both to will and to do of his good pleasure? How do we obtain that will and that power to do? It is by faith, right? Trusting completely in Jesus. I don't understand how that works. I don't know how that works, but I know it works. Jesus said to Nicodemus, it's like the wind. You don't know where it's coming from or where it's going, but you can see the results of it. I don't know how the Spirit changes the heart, but when we trust completely in Jesus, something happens. There is power in simple childlike faith to believe in Jesus. He's faithful to his word. He will work his will within us to will and to do according to. That's good news, friends. All right, talking about being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word redemption is deliverance obtained by the payment of a ransom. Now, here's an interesting thought. The same word that's used here for redemption is also used to refer to the lid that was on the Ark of the Covenant. Remember that? You have the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, and there was a lid. Underneath the lid, the table of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, written on tables of stone. Once a year, on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take the blood of the sacrifice, he would bring it into the most holy place, he would sprinkle that blood on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. Thus, the blood on the lid would be accepted for the blood of the sinner, and the sinner would be forgiven. Does that make sense? So Jesus took our place. He bore our sins. He died, and because of his sacrifice, because of his shed blood, his righteousness is credited to us. We are thus forgiven. So redemption is closely linked with the sanctuary, and we don't have time today to go into all of the details of what that might mean, but we will look at John chapter 8, verse 36. Jesus said, "Therefore, if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed." Now, it's easy for us to say that. It's another thing for us to believe that. Do we really believe what Jesus has said? Do we believe that faith in Christ is able to set us free from sin? If we really believed it, we will experience the desire and the power to do God's will in an ever-growing measure in our lives. Jesus said it. I believe it. He will do it, because he has promised. Heavenly Places, page 198. All men have been bought with this infinite price, speaking of the blood of Christ. By pouring out the whole treasury of heaven into the world, by giving us in Christ all heaven, God has purchased the will, the affections, the mind, the soul of every human being. All men are the Lord's property. So if God has bought your mind and your will and your heart and your actions, he will then mold your thoughts, your feelings, your actions into harmony with his will for our lives. Verse 25, whom God has set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Now, let me just talk quickly here about that word propitiation. It literally means an atoning sacrifice. used to describe the cover of the ark. Didn't we just talk about this? I must have pressed the wrong way on this clicker. Let's talk about through faith. Belief in the provisions made by God for our salvation is the condition upon which these provisions are granted. Because God values freedom, forgiveness can only be given to those who willingly accept it. So the condition for salvation is faith. God can only bestow forgiveness on those who willingly receive it because God values freedom. That's why in Hebrews 11 verse 6, but without faith, Paul writes, it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, seek for God. To demonstrate his righteousness, the righteousness of God in passing over sins previously committed was revealed in the death of Jesus. His justice in forgiving sins today is also made evident by the cross. Let me say a few words about this. You know, people have often wondered, how can God forgive sins? I mean, we committed the sin. How come God can forgive us? How can God be true to maintain the integrity of his law and not carry out the penalty of the law upon those who have transgressed the law? And in the time before Christ's death, he passed over the transgressions of those who exercised faith in the coming Redeemer. But when Jesus came and Jesus died upon the cross, God was able to point to that act and say, it's for this reason that I was able to pass over the sins of those that were previously committed. You see, Jesus answers the question, the death of Christ answers the question, how God can forgive sinners and yet maintain the integrity of his law. The only way God can do that is to find a substitute who would die in our place to meet the requirements of the law, but that substitute would need to live a perfect life in order to exchange his righteousness for our unrighteousness. Thus, only Christ could provide that perfect sacrifice. Thus, Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And this is the point that Paul is wanting us to understand here, that it's through Christ that God's government stands vindicated in God forgiving sinners. Desire of ages, by his life and death, Christ proved that God's justice did not destroy his mercy, but that sin could be forgiven and that the law is righteous and can be perfectly obeyed. Satan's charges were refuted. God has given man unmistakable evidence of his love, all in the manifestation of the death of Christ. It says, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. It talks about because God had overlooked or winked at sins previously committed, his justice might be questioned. But by the vicarious sacrifice of Jesus, God's mercy is manifest for sinners while justice is carried out against sin. Acts 17, verse 30, 31. Truly these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, that being Jesus. Verse 26, to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. To demonstrate his righteousness, for centuries God had winked at man's sins, but now at last, in the fullness of time, his righteousness has been magnified and manifest in Jesus, that he might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Christ. The word there, might be just, literally can be translated that God may be seen to be righteous. So God is shown to be righteous not only in forgiving sinners, but also maintaining the integrity of his law. Through Christ, both issues are addressed. Through Christ's sacrifice, God's mercy is manifest in saving sinners while his justice is maintained and his law is magnified. All right, another statement here, Desire of Ages. The law required righteousness, a righteous life, a perfect character, but this man has not to give. He cannot meet the claims of God's holy law. But Christ, coming to the earth as a man, lived a holy life and developed a perfect character. These he offers as a free gift to all who will receive them. His life stands for the life of man. Thus they have remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. More than this, not only do we have forgiveness, more than this, Christ imbues men with the attributes of God. Notice that? That's Christ's righteousness right there. He builds up the human character after the similitude of the divine character, a goodly fabric of spiritual strength and beauty. Thus, the very righteousness of the law is fulfilled in the believer in Christ. God then can be just and the justifier of him which believes in Christ. Does that make sense? So through Christ, not only is the integrity of God's law maintained, but he is also just in extending mercy to those who put their faith in Jesus. Wow, that's the plan of redemption. That's what God figured out in order to save you and I and to maintain the government of the universe. Verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? No, by the law of faith. Since all have sinned and all have failed to establish their own righteousness by the works of the law, and since all are alike dependent upon the grace of God for justification, all reason for human boasting has been taken away. You can't earn your righteousness. It has to be a gift given to you by God. Verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. God is not only concerned about forgiving us, he is also concerned about restoring us into his image. Thus only the faith that gladly accepts and willingly enters into every phase of God's program for our restoration can rightfully claim the imputed righteousness of Christ in justification. Let me say something quickly about imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness. The imputed righteousness of Christ is when our name comes up in the judgment. And the devil, the accuser of the brethren, is standing there and he says, all of these wicked things he has done. You know what is probably true? We are guilty. But then Jesus, our advocate, steps forward before the Father and he says, Father, I shed my blood for him. I shed my blood for her. Please, Father, accept my righteousness in the place of their unrighteousness. The Father says, I will. That is the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's the righteousness that stands in place of our unrighteousness. But not only is God concerned about placing his righteousness in place of our unrighteousness, God wants to change the heart. He wants to restore us back into his perfect image. That's where imparted righteousness comes from. Not only does Christ's righteousness stand in our place in the judgment, but by faith in Jesus, the righteousness of God is now written and placed within our hearts and our minds. That's the new covenant promise, where the law of God is written upon our hearts and our minds, and a new spirit is put within us, which enables us to keep God's commandments. Thus, at the end of time, God has a group of people living upon this sin-polluted planet that he can point to and say, here are they who keep the commandments of God and who have the faith of Jesus. Because not only have they experienced the imputed righteousness of Jesus, but by the same faith, they have experienced the imparted righteousness of Jesus. And they are thinking the thoughts of God. They are feeling the feelings of God. They are doing the deeds of God. That's imparted righteousness. And that's good news. Let me finish up here. Apart from the deeds of the law, we spoke a little bit about that. Oh, let me just say one other thing. Our works of obedience to the law cannot atone for our past sins or justify us before God. Forgiveness is a gift that must be received by faith. However, this does not mean that once justified, we are free to live in disobedience to the law. You understand that, right? The law cannot save us, but that doesn't mean that we need to violate the law. To the contrary, true faith will always be manifest in willing obedience to all of God's commandments. James puts it this way, but someone might say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the devils believe and tremble. But do you not know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? So there's a counterfeit faith. Please realize that. There is a belief in God that is counterfeit. It's the same belief that the devils have. To believe in God's existence, to even believe in Christ's death, to believe in his forgiveness, it's not enough. There are so many Christians today who are willing to accept Jesus as Savior, but they are unwilling to accept him as Lord of their lives. They say, thank you, Lord, for forgiving me. Thanks for dying on the cross. Now I'm free to live like the devil. Is that why Jesus died, so that we can live like the devil? God forbid, Paul says. We'll see what Paul says in just a moment. Revelation 14:12 describes a group of people who keep God's commandments, but what do they have? the faith of Jesus. Faith and obedience go hand in hand. Verse 29, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, speaking about salvation coming to all. Verse 30, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised, that's the Jew, by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith. In other words, salvation is available to anyone and everyone. There is one other important point here. The emphasis of this verse is on faith, not on family connection or church membership. You see, it's good to be a part of the church, but having your name written on the church books does not guarantee that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's not something that we do here on earth, but it's that connection with Christ. It's that living, believing, vibrant faith, that day-by-day experience with Jesus is what's important. Verse 31, our last verse. Do we then make void the law through faith? Paul asks, certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Do we make void the law through faith? Paul had previously said that the righteousness of God had been manifest apart from the law, and that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, realizing that these statements could lead some to conclude that obedience to the law was not necessary. Paul is quick to denounce such a conclusion. He's saying, so this faith in Christ that brings righteousness, does that free us from obedience? He says, certainly not. Oh, friends, there are so many Christians who believe that faith in Jesus does away with the law of God. That somehow now, because we have faith in Jesus, we don't have to do what God wants us to do. That does not make sense. That is a deception by the enemy. God wants us to love Him with all of our heart. And if we do, we will do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Certainly not we establish the law. Real faith is based upon love for God and a willingness to obey Him. When we see our sins as revealed in the law, we are to go to Jesus and obtain the desire and the power to do His will. Jesus said, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. Does this commandment keeping save us? Does this commandment keeping give us righteousness? No. Our love does. Our faith does. But because we have faith in Jesus, it will be manifest in obedience to all of His requirements. Last statement, Desire of Ages 7:63. The warfare against God's law, which was begun in heaven, will be continued until the end of time. Every man will be tested. Obedience or disobedience is the question to be decided upon by the whole world. All will be called to choose between the law of God and the laws of man. Here is the dividing line to be drawn. There will be two classes of people. Every character will be fully developed, and all will show whether they have chosen the side of loyalty or the side of rebellion. You see, faith, true faith, will always result in obedience to God's commandments. That's why at the end of time, God has a group of people who keep His commandments and have the faith of Jesus. You see, what Paul is inviting us to do today is to receive Jesus, not only as our personal Savior, but to receive Him also as our Lord. Paul is inviting us this morning to come with sincerity, with simple childlike faith, to trust in the love of Jesus. Just believe that He loves you and that He has your best interest at heart. Don't look at the things taking place around you in the world. Don't consult with your doubts and your feelings. Take God at His word and say, Lord, I believe it. I believe You love me. I believe You are able to fulfill Your word to me. I believe that You can put Your Spirit within me. I believe that You can keep me from falling. And just as surely as we do this, God will fulfill His will to us. Amen. What a glorious experience that is indeed. Growing into the image of God. That's the reward. That's the goal that God has for every single one of us today. And what a wonderful goal that is indeed. Our closing song today is hymn number 524. It's 'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus, and we've gone well over our allotted time, but let's just sing the first and the last verse of this hymn. I invite you to stand as we sing 524, 'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus.
sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how trust him more.
Verse 4.
I'm so glad I learned to trust thee, precious Jesus, Savior, friend. And I know that thou art with me, wilt be with me till the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more.
Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we have seen today as the Apostle Paul has forcefully written to us that righteousness can only be found in you. He's also revealed your willingness to give us that righteousness, that you by your Spirit will create right thinking, feeling, and actions within every believing heart. Father, today we believe. Help our unbelief. Give us that faith that'll do great things for you and bring honor and glory to your name. For this we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Again, thank you so much for joining us today. We trust that you've received a rich blessing as you've worshiped with us. There will be a walk this evening. The details are in your bulletin. God bless.